So anyway, so let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We are going through this chapter. Oh. What?
Isaac.
He what?
Isaac.
What about Isaac?
Nicole's come to fetch him for the other
night. Oh, do you want to stay here? He wants to stay here. He's staying, Nicole. I told him last week, he looks like a young man. He's taking it to heart. He's staying with us. I looked at Isaac last week and I thought, he's not a little boy anymore. I mean, he is, but he isn't. He's like, he's all of a sudden a young man, you know? And I guess he's decided to be a young man here, or maybe he wants to be with the students because it's the last week. That's what it is. So he's already asking, how old do you have to be to go to Israel? So next time, maybe we'll go, we'll be able to take him with us, maybe when he's 16. Okay, so let's read Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. We're not going to cover all the verses, but we will look at the thrust of it, and then we'll probably cover it when I come back. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we just ask that as we just consider this church and the things that you had to say to this church, that you will just show us great and wonderful things that we do not yet know. But Father, please help us not to just be filled with knowledge, but that the knowledge, Lord, would be a tool that brings us to a closer walk with you, Lord, that it is applicable to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard a couple of people grunt as we read, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. And it should. We should grunt. I mean, there should be something within us that just says, oh, wow, this is just amazing. Sardis, a city of degeneration, a city that was going from good to bad. 700 years before this letter was written, was one of the greatest cities in the world. And it stood like a gigantic watchtower guarding the valley. In a sense, now that we're going to Israel, it would have been like Masada, just one great hill, almost impenetrable. And the name Sardis is actually in the plural because Sardis was two towns. It was one on top where this tower was, but then it outgrew that platform, and therefore they built underneath. So you had the upper city and the lower city, and thus the plural Sardis. Very luxurious place. And Croesus was the greatest king One of the greatest king, well, the greatest king of this city and one of the greatest kings in the world, in a sense of the riches and the wealth that he possessed. A Greek man, a wise man, went over to Sardis and he saw the blind confidence of Croesus and his people, that nothing could end this splendor, but also saw the seeds of softness and of degeneration that were being sown. Now, I'm talking about 700 years before actually the letter of Jesus was written to this city. I'm not talking about that this letter was written to this king. But it is interesting that when King Cyrus, king of Persia, king of Iran, was heading over to Greece and to Turkey to conquer the world, that this king was confident that he was going to defeat him. He felt, I will go over, and if I begin to lose the battle, I can always retreat to the Sardis, and upon this tower, we are untouchable, and we can be re-strengthened, and then we'll go back and attack, and we'll lean in the life of Cyrus. So he went over to Delphi in Greece to ask the oracle what would happen. And the oracle replied, if you cross the river, you will destroy a great army. Needless to say, he did cross the river and he went back to strengthen himself. And this city was which was impenetrable. Cyrus besieged for 2 weeks until finally he said, I will give a reward to whoever is able to penetrate this city. So one of the soldiers, trying to find a reward, trying to get the reward, trying to study how to penetrate this incredibly fortified city, saw one of the soldiers drop his helmet and then go down to get it. So he realized that somewhere along there was a crack which soldiers could go up. So he grabbed a platoon of soldiers, and he climbed up through this crack when he found it. And when he got to the top, realized that this city was not watching at all. It had no guards. It was so self-confident that it didn't need any guards on the top. It thought, nobody can penetrate this place. And then they took over the city, and it was destroyed. Crazy, because 300 years later, the same thing happened again. Another king came. He felt strong. He felt that it was indestructible, this city. And another army came over to him, found a crack, went up, and they were not watching. Although the situation of this city was ideal for defense, as it stood high above the Valley of Hermas, and was surrounded by deep cliffs, almost impossible to climb, Sardis had twice been defeated because of overconfidence and failure to watch. Crazy that it is to this church that Jesus says, watch. Watch. The letter begins with, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In Revelation 1:20, it says the seven stars are the angel of the seven churches. To the church of Ephesus, he says, who holds the seven stars in his hands. The seven spirits referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that Jesus would say to this church, who really was self-confident, he would begin by speaking about the Holy Spirit of God and the fact that he holds the stars, the fact that he is, he has the seven stars, and like it says in Ephesus, in his hands. Jesus holds the fullness of the Spirit of God. And it is possible for Christians to be self-confident rather than God-confident. It is possible for people to be confident in their own gifting than confident in the Spirit of God. And it is one of the greatest things that can happen to a person when they go from a natural self-confidence, when they get stripped away from that, and they realize that apart from Jesus, they can do nothing. And then the Lord begins to rebuild that life again, and the person is able to say, but with Christ, I can do all things. It's a very big difference to be strength in self and being strength and strong in the Lord. The Bible is full of examples of people who were self-confident, who God had to make insecure in order to make them strong in God. The first one that came to my mind as I was preparing this was Saul. Not Saul of Tarsus, which is actually another one of them, but Saul, the king of Israel. When Samuel found them and told him that he was going to be king, and he says, me? I'm from the lowest tribe. And at one point, Samuel says to him, no, you're going to be king. And he thought, wow, this is incredible. And he's kind of wondering how he's going to do it. And the Lord says to Samuel and the Lord, both of them are talking to him and saying, you know what? The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to become a new man. And he says, and I'm going to give you a new heart. Man, the guy was transformed in order to be king. But the years went by. And he began to make decisions. God told him to kill everything, and he kept the livestock in order to offer it as a sacrifice. And the Lord sent Samuel to him and said, you've done foolishly. What's your problem? We said to destroy. Is obedience not more important than sacrifice? And then, afterwards, Samuel was taking a long time. The priest was taking a long time. And all of a sudden he says, you know what? Samuel's taking a long time. I'm going to offer the sacrifice. Wait a minute. You're not a priest. What are you doing? Oh, no, no. It's all right. I can do this. And he did it. And the Lord said to him, today, the kingdom has been taken from you. The Lord took the kingdom from this man because he was confident in himself. And he says, and I've given it to another man. And he gave it to King David. Now the Psalms are written by David. What does that tell you? What does it tell you about King David? He's a man who depended upon God. A man after God's own heart. But it's interesting what Samuel said to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, did I not come to you? Did I not anoint you? When you were, I love that phrase, when you were little in your own eyes. It is amazing. When we are little in our own eyes and have a big view of God, we are the strongest we will ever be. When we are big in our own eyes and we have a little view of God, we are the weakest we will ever be. Peter was another man. He came to church that day and he said to Jesus, went to Jesus and said, although everybody denies you, I will not deny you. I'm with you, Jesus. I'm the most faithful one you've got. And Jesus says to him, man, before the rooster crows twice, you would have denied me three times. And that very self-confidence was stripped away within hours of him saying that. If hours, it might have been an hour and a half. And then the Lord said to him, but when you've come back And you watch a man who's denying Jesus, all of a sudden filled with the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2, saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead." And this man was completely filled with the Holy Spirit, was a man that was strong in God. And when the whole Sanhedrin came and said to him, "Hey, you need to stop speaking in that name," he looks at him and says, "Please judge for yourselves. What are we supposed to do? Listen to you or to God?" And he's a man who had been transformed, no longer self-confident, but God-confident. Paul was also a man. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3 with me really quick, he was a man who, I mean, obviously in this context, the context of justification and stuff, but I think it's the same. In some ways, it's the same thing. He says, "Finally, my brethren," he says in chapter 3 of Philippians, "rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." The word rubbish is actually manure, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness." Here's a man who was so confident of himself, so naturally able in everything he could do all of his life, and he had to be stripped away from it. So he would be confident in Jesus Christ. And the last example that I have is Moses. I mean, here's a guy who gets preserved, and here's a guy who God tells that he's going to deliver his people, and he says, "I'm going to deliver my people, your people, my people? Great." And he goes, "Let's go do it." And he goes to do it. And then his people say, "Who made you a judge over us? Get out of here." Now, how many years have you waited for the things that you've longed to wait the most for? How many years have you waited? Well, Moses fled because his own people didn't want him and because Pharaoh was going to kill him. And he waited 40 years in the wilderness, completely discouraged. I mean, just taking care of sheep. And then the Lord says to him, "Now it's the time." By the time the Lord said to him, "Now it's the time," he didn't even feel like doing it anymore. But he was no longer doing it because of some selfish ambition or because he's going to thrust forward. He was doing it solely because God was asking him to do it. And he went there, not with the power. I mean, he got to the point where he says, "Lord, why are you sending me? I can't even speak." And he says, "Don't worry about it. I will give you the words." "But no, I don't know." "Okay, let my brother do it." "Okay, your brother will do it, but you go." And here's this guy, completely unconfident, I mean, completely insecure. And that is the strongest he had ever been. In himself, he would have felt much stronger 40 years earlier. But actually, that was the weakest he had ever been. Later, he was the strongest he had ever been. You know what, guys? It's painful. When I first became a Christian, I thought I was the greatest guy in the world, personality-wise. Honestly, I mean, I'm not even kidding. I thought, man, I am a great friend. I will make the best husband in the world. I just thought I was so cool. And then I became a Christian. And I thought I was really cool still. You know, I thought I was cooler than all the other Christians. I met Dave Shirley, and I just began to think, well, this guy's interesting. And then I went to Bible school. Mamma mia, Bible school. It's just like the Lord just stripped me. I mean, stripped me from any confidence I had ever had. And what could have, and was painful, but what could have been despised by me, actually looking back, it is the best thing that could have ever happened to me. When I was asked to take over this church, Alan Graham, actually it was Dan. Dan wrote Costa Murrieta, and Dave Shirley asked me if I would take over this church, and then Alan wrote me. No, actually, I think it was Dan first that wrote me, and then I, and then Alan, I don't know exactly how it went. It was a long time ago, but I wrote a letter that I still have here. If anybody ever wants to see it, I mean, I think it's filed there somewhere along with other stuff. But it's given them all the reasons why I shouldn't do that, why I shouldn't take over this church. It's like, I'm just not the guy. I haven't gone to school. I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't done all this stuff. And looking back, man, God has stripped me so that I would have, so I wouldn't sit here with thinking, hey, what a great guy Raph is. But I would sit here, it's because of the grace of God that God is doing the things he's doing among us. And he says to them in verse 1, I know your works, that you have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Notice that what seems to be hidden from everybody else is not hidden from Jesus. You have a name. The name part is, in this case, is a reputation of life, a reputation of how alive as a church this church is. And obviously what involves the church involves individuals. And this church was a busy church. It seemed to be a very lively church. But Jesus says, your reputation is not reality. He says, you are dead. Several, Guzik says, it wasn't a scandalous wickedness that was going on there, but just a decent death. You wouldn't sit there and go, those bad people, can you believe they're doing this? No, they were just simply very nicely dead. Another man says, a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Barclay says, the church of Sardis was at peace, but it was the peace of the dead. And the Bible makes contrast of being dead and alive. 1 Timothy says, the widow who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. The prodigal son's father says, my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. Romans 6:13 says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, verse 5 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And no doubt this was a death of the will, a death of the feelings, a death of, like Barclay says, of loveliness. Death of the will is like they had no willpower to do anything. Pastor Chuck Smith always said, you know, it takes a live fish to swim against the current. And think about it. I mean, remember when Paul's wedding, I just love that where they got married in that beautiful place in Scotland. I don't know where it was, but it was just green, and there was a river that was going through there, and it was just so fun. I just love watching salmon, and these salmon was just like, whoosh, and just swimming against. Well, you know what? If any of those salmons die, they just go with the current. I think it was William Barclay that said that there was a young Christian who was talking to a mature believer, a liberal, mature believer. And he said, you know what? The devil, he just won't leave me alone. I get attacked on my mind. I get attacked on my heart. I'm having all these crazy thoughts. And it's just so difficult to press forward. And the strong believer said to him, really? Well, I don't experience any of that. And the young believer said, have you ever pondered that you might be on the same side? Death of the will. Just have given up. Death of the feelings. No longer touched by the things that touch God. Death of the loveliness. The things that were intended to be so precious have become ugly. And the church of Sardis was dead. But everybody spoke about it as if it was such a great church. It's crazy, huh? It was dead, but everybody spoke about it as a great church. Now, don't think of any other churches. Don't think of any other individuals. Bring it home. Bring it home. We are not to trust in our reputation. A good reputation is good. There's no doubt about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, a bishop must have a good testimony among the outsiders. All right? So it's not bad to have a good, don't look for a bad reputation. It's good to have a good reputation. In Acts chapter 16, verse 2, it says that Paul went and he saw Timothy, who was well spoken of by the brethren. So it's okay to have a good reputation. It's not okay to seek a good reputation. It's okay to have a good reputation. And it is okay to have a good reputation or to listen to that good reputation as long as it matches our life. Right? What good is it to me if you guys think really well of me and Jesus doesn't? I have to be honest with myself. But notice the church who is well spoken of. The church is well spoken of here. But Jesus has something to say that the others have not said. This is where we have to be so honest with ourselves. There's nothing worse. One, I mean, you can deceive people. You can try to deceive God. But the worst one to me is when you deceive yourself. You deceive yourself that, you know, because everybody likes you, everything's okay. Jesus is so faithful that although they had a good reputation and he could have said, well, everybody likes him, it's okay, he's willing to take the time to actually say, yes, guys, you have a reputation, but you are dead. Isn't it amazing that Jesus would even take the time to speak to these people? Isn't it amazing that he would take the time to correct these people? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is this. I quote it all the time. Better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The prodigal son, man, he must have hurt all his friends when he had all the dough. He must have hurt all his friends. Man, you're such a cool guy. When he lost everything, he had nobody. The only one he had was his dad, who would speak to him the truth. Love speaks the truth. The question is, are we willing to listen to the truth? You see, I can rely on you all's opinion of me. You can say, man, oh man, we're so blessed at this church and we're so encouraged and the teaching of the word is great. Well, in my heart, there could be stuff going on that Jesus is trying to deal with. But instead of relying and yielding to what Jesus is trying to say to me, I could just say, well, you know what? This area of my life's okay because after all, everybody likes me and they enjoy what's going on at church. Can you imagine if I did that? And I could do that. And it scares me to death that I would even consider doing that. But our hearts, what they need to be able to say, it doesn't matter what people think of me. If Jesus wants to take me further, by all means, Lord, correct me, search me, look with anything within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search my heart, O God. And Jesus says to them, and we're going to finish with this part. And we got a lot of time, but trust me, we'll use most of the time. He says one thing to them. Be watchful. Be watchful. Don't ever think I've arrived. Don't ever think that you're fine. Because there's always this, like Paul says it, I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Therefore, I press forward. There's a pastor in Scotland. All the good ones come from there, right? That always said, press into Jesus. Are you pressing into Jesus? And he says, be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. You have some things that are alive still. Strengthen yourself in the strength of God. Be watchful. Watchfulness should be the constant attitude of the Christian life. Self-confidence will make you to stop watching. Self-confidence will just cause you to just walk nonchalant through the fields, although there's bullets flying around everywhere. Kind of like that one guy in the Civil War. It was a colonel, I think it was, in the Civil War in the United States. He looked up and he went like this, and he said, they couldn't hit an elephant from there. And no joke, he was shot right in the head and died. I mean, it's a true story. It's tragic. But the reality is there was self-confidence. Self-confidence does not see peril anywhere. Romans 13:11 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Awake out of sleep. 1 Corinthians 16:13, in the closing exhortation, the Apostle Paul says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And we are to be people that are watchful around us, within us, above us. Here in Mallorca, there's watchtowers everywhere. Have you noticed? There used to be pirates. You know the Banca Mark? The guy used to be a pirate. It's like banks today, you know? Also, this was an Islamic, it was Spain was ruled by Islam for a long time by the Muslims. And what happened, once they were kicked out, they build these towers all over, and there's castles all over the island. And all these towers always have, if you notice, from one tower you can always see another tower. And those towers can see another tower, and then finally the tower is able to see the castle. And there's an expression in Spanish, hay moros en la costa, Hay moros en la costa. Is there moors on the coast? Because you would look for them to make sure that enemies were not coming. But there was a constant watch. It was an island that was in danger of being attacked. It was strategic. So therefore, people always watched. The Christian is to be a person that's always watchful. Now, what are we to watch for? What are we to watch? The Christians need to watch because of our enemy, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You know what, guys? And if you said that before, it's okay. But sometimes when people teach that verse and they say, "Be watchful, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion," and then they finish it with, "But he's lost his teeth." I understand what is being said, and there's an element of truth to it. But be careful that he lost his teeth doesn't drive you to an overconfidence where you begin to think that there's not a guy that's going around looking whom he may devour. Because if he's got no teeth, how in the world has he caused so much chaos? Not only in the world, but in Christians' lives. Christians are under continual attack by powers which seek to seduce them from Jesus. The devil goes around like a roaring lion. He attacks our minds with thought processes. He attacks our mind with doubts. He attacks our hearts with fears. You say, "Okay, I want to follow Jesus." And all of a sudden you're flooded with fears. Well, what if this and what if that? And you know, these brutal attacks, he attacks your mind with nightmares, with evil thoughts that come. And sometimes you get a sense of people saying, "Oh, well, I don't have any struggles." Well, have you ever considered that you might just be going in the same direction? Because I know that the moment I say I'm going to follow Jesus, and the moment I begin to head that way, it's just against the current. You know what? I'm going to read my Bible now. I really want to know God. And all of a sudden, or you go to pray, you know? I'm going to spend some time praying. Ring! Oh, I got to pick up the phone. Or like Pastor Chuck says, it seems like between prayer, or no, what does he say? He says, "It seems like there's a button on my butt that goes straight to my mind." Because the moment I sit down to pray, whoops, I forgot something. And he's got to get up. And it's amazing how the moment we seek to do something spiritual, a distraction comes. You remember something that you had to be done. Don't you think that that's an attack? Even a seduction from allowing you to spend time with the Lord? Notice things like that. Be watchful. Christians need to be on watch against temptation as well. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see, the disciples, they were with Jesus. Jesus was praying. Jesus was bleeding out of the stress that he was under. And he says, "Will you please watch with me lest you enter? Just pray lest you enter into temptation." And sure enough, they were more sleepy than watching. And then they all fled away. The only one that stood was Jesus. Sometimes we pray for stuff. I'll give you an example. Pray for a wife or a husband. And then the first person that comes, we think, that must be the answer to my prayer. Have you ever thought that might just be a temptation? It wouldn't be. You know, I mean, let me put it this way. When offers come to me to do ministry, isn't ministry a godly thing? Isn't serving the Lord a great thing? Well, lately, I had to consider, are the open doors before me temptations or are they from the Lord? Are they distractions? Or is that what God wants me to do? And I need to pray and watch, because sometimes what I think might be a good thing might just be a temptation. Jonathan and I went over to the cave there where the church and the cave is. I forgot what it's called. But we were over there, and there was two fishermen. And I was just struck once again. Fishermen do not put things before the fish that the fish don't like. They're not going to catch anything. The bait is going to be something that the fish think is a good thing. So if we're a wise fish, we're going to look at it and think, is there a hook there? And it's amazing how clever the... I remember once I was on a boat and I took a bread with a hook and I made it small. And honestly, I mean, I gave the string to somebody else actually, and they went like this. And there was a bunch of doradas. I don't know what they are in Spanish, but I mean in English. But they put it down and pulled it up 1 second, down and up, and a fish came out, caught. I was shocked at how smart the fish were. Can you imagine that although there was tons of them there, not one ate again? They all saw one that bit into it, and it was the wrong thing, and they said, huh, we're not eating here. And sometimes I'm amazed how nature is smarter than Christians. Because fish look at that and said, wow, there's a hook there. Let's get out of here. And Christians look at it and say, wow, look at that. Let's all bite. It's like we need to pray. We need to watch. We need to watch for temptation. We need to be watchful for the coming of the Lord, the Bible says. Matthew 24:42 says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. 13:37, it says, and what I say to you all is watch. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And you know, the Bible says that those who watch for the Lord purify themselves. Those who have this hope in them, they live differently. Let me ask you something. Not what theology do you have on the second coming of Jesus? We all, I'm sure, have some kind of theology about it. But what expectation do you have about the coming of Jesus? It's two different things. I remember in England working at Wesley Owen, and there was a lady that worked with me. She was a priest. A vicar, she was. And she knew every single view of eschatology. But I didn't seem to see any hope of the coming of Jesus. It was just a mental exercise. But I believe that we need to be like a grandchild waiting for grandparents to come home for Christmas. You know? You're just there by the chimney. It's warm. Maybe it's snow. Just make it not in Mallorca, somewhere else, you know. Maybe there's snow falling. And maybe the Christmas tree lights are on. And when is Grandma and Grandpa coming? And asking 100 times, when is Grandma and Grandpa coming? Because they know this present's coming. And in some ways, I believe the Christians should be like that. There should be a sense where, I mean, doesn't the Bible says, as a watchman waits for the morning, so my soul waits for you. As a watchman gets up I mean, he's there watching all night. I remember when I was in the Army having to pull guard all night. I hated it. Getting up at 2 in the morning, 4 in the morning to go and watch. And I just remember just hoping for day to come. The Bible says that we should watch for the coming of Jesus. And lastly, what we should be watchful for is against false teaching. Acts 20, 29 through 31. Turn there with me. We've read it recently, but it's okay to remind ourselves. Acts 20, 29 through 31. It says, "For I know this." Paul's leaving. He spent 3.5 years with them. He says, "I know this, that when I leave, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, said to the Ephesians, "God cares about sound doctrine, and I need you guys to watch. I need you guys to be so familiar, not with a theology book. I need you to be so familiar with the Bible, with a systematic reading of the Bible, simple reading of the whole Bible, that when false teaching comes, you will be able to say, this is just not true." Please understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you come from a Pentecostal church and someone says that there's no baptism of the Spirit and you say that's false teaching. I'm not saying that you're coming from a Baptist church and someone speaks about the baptism of the Spirit and you say that's not true. I'm saying that you're saturated with the Bible, that you don't think theology books, you think Bible. And the Bible rebukes any theology that is wrong. Because sometimes we can take this sort of watch, make sure that there's sound doctrine, and we can just say, let's watch and defend our little denomination. We are not to defend our little denomination. We are to be moved and transformed and changed and edified and rebuked by the Word of God. The Bible says this. It says, "Upon this one will I look, upon him who trembles at my word." Somebody that reads and just says, as I was reading, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And I heard a couple people grunt. Kind of like, oh, that's the kind of stuff that needs to happen to us. Not a point where we read it and we go, oh, isn't this cool? What thought could I get out of this? No, I'm talking about reading on our knees and saying, Lord, educate me. My eyes fail from searching your word. Watch, therefore. Self-confidence as opposed to being confident in the Lord. Being distrustful of ourselves and therefore watching. Not thinking great things because other people think great things of us, but thinking true thoughts because we are more interested in what Jesus thinks of us than what people think of us. And it says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. For I will not be found, for I have not found your works perfect before God." And that it seems like they started things, never finished things. "Remember, therefore, how you have received." Go back to when you first received the word of God. "And hold fast and repent. Therefore, If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. We have probably tackled some of this last portion again, not for two Sundays, but the third Sunday. But I wanted to read it because it says, he will walk with me. This morning, I never checked the mailbox, or very seldom I checked the mailbox. And today I checked the mailbox, and there was a little card from Coronado, California, very nice place. And in the back was written by Malia, who was a student here before, which is nice, huh? That you would have a student here and then they would write you a postcard. Hint, hint. And she didn't write anything but a verse. Well, a few words more than a verse, but just a verse. And you're not going to believe what it is. It says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. She said, P.S., good things are coming. Love you. And I thought, how appropriate on a day where we're going to talk about being self-confident as opposed to being a person that is reliant on the Lord. How appropriate that we would get a verse that says, and to walk humbly with your God, when we're studying a scripture that says that if you strengthen the things that remain, you will walk with God. And the Lord is interested in humility, guys. Humility watches. Humility prays. Humility relies. Self-confidence thinks they have all the answers. They don't need to pray. They don't need to seek the word. They don't need to talk to anybody. I want to encourage us, as Jesus encouraged this church to watch, I want to encourage us to be people who watch. And we do justly. And we love mercy. And we walk humbly with God, knowing that he will supply every single one of our needs. Let us be people who trust in God. Not people who everybody speaks well of because we're such hard workers after all. But inside, we're like Rob Dingman used to say, inside we are like a tube of toothpaste who has been completely drained. There's nothing else to come out. Let us not be like that. Let us be a people who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, who are relying on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord. We thank you that you would be so caring as to speak to our hearts. We're so thankful that you would be so loving as to speak to this church and help them to get away from the lie that they had believed, from all the reputation that they thought they had. Make us into a people, Lord, that listen to your light inside of us, not to the opinions of men that don't really know us. In Jesus' name, amen.